All right, how many of you guys are going to cheer for the United States hockey team today?
Canada!
Yeah, you know how it goes.
Canada!
Yeah, Canada, eh? Okay. Well, it was a great time. I welcome you here to our worship service. So glad you are here. If you're a new, visiting us, I just want to welcome you, acknowledge you, and I see you. If you, in your bulletin, there's a yellow card. You can just please fill that out and go ahead and pass that later on to the center aisle. We'll make sure we'll contact you to say hello. But as we Donnie was talking a little bit about, I just want to make a few announcements. Number one, we have a short-term missions trip to STMs to China. The deadline's due today. So if you're interested, if you're thinking about it, please sign up for that. Also, there's an important note about the concert for the children's concert, the Jenna Alara. I still can't get her last name right. But her concert's coming up, and you note that the opening of the doors will be at 7 o'clock, not 6:30. Please be aware of that. I think the ticket says 6:30 doors opening, so just excited for that. I heard that it's probably already sold out already, so welcome to that. So, and also, just another important thing is that they're inside your bulletin. There's some prayer requests. These are, you know, a lot of times I know we just put the same ones over, but these, we really try really hard, Pastor Roy really tried really hard to put some, you know, just really current stuff that we need in our churches, especially pray for, Stephanie Louie, who's still on her mission trip, and just keep her in your prayers, and I know that that's going to do a lot to encourage her. So as Donnie says, thank you so much, worship team, but as Donnie says, we are here currently in our series on Ecclesiastes. And, the more I study it, the more you're feeling the depression setting in. At least it does for me. And I feel like very humbled by it and challenged by it. And so I want to start out this, when you turn your Bibles to chapter 5, that's where we're going to be today. But I want to start out by asking you these questions. It's like if you were approaching a stranger and I were to give you two questions to ask that stranger. And if the stranger answers these two questions, you will find the maximum amount of information. What would your two questions be? What would your two questions be? And I know what mine would be. Number one, I would ask him, what do you believe about God? What is your perspective on the big man, right? And then the second question I would ask is, what are your spending habits? What are your spending habits? Can I look at your checkbook, so to speak? So how we view God and how we view wealth are foundational to who we are and our identity and how we make our living and how the decisions we make in our lives. And I think Jesus recognizes this in Matthew 6:24 in his Sermon on the Mount when he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." And so Jesus is basically saying all of us are slaves to something. Here, in talking about treasures in our lives, Jesus declares that either we will trust God to find meaning and fulfillment and for the needs of our lives, or are we going to go and pursue wealth in all its forms and its promises of security and identity. That's what Jesus is laying beside. You can't serve two masters. And so those are heavy stuff. And so as we turn to chapter 5 in the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher is actually going to turn here, and he's going to begin to deal with these two masters in our lives. And there's a lot to learn from his observations. Whether or not we agree with it, that's a topic, that's a question that's going to haunt us. But let's start there. He's going to start and deal with the idea of wealth, deal with the idea of God. So let's just pray. I need it. Father God, thank you so much for a time of worship. Thank you for the treasure that it is, Lord Jesus, of being in your presence, of being your children, of realizing that the more we know, the less we understand, and the more we need you. And so, God, I just pray that your spirit would come and that you would anoint and you would fill this room like you have never done so before. That you awaken our hearts if we're tired and we're just courage, or if we're not all here, God, Jesus, I just pray that you would help us and open our eyes to see you and to hear you for your glory, for your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. So chapter 5, you're all there? Let's start in verse 1. He writes, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know what they are doing. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. And when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it. For he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay." Verse 6. "Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the works of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God." We'll stop there for a second. So the preacher begins here at the beginning. He warns and gives us a first warning. He says, watch how you approach God. I want to pause here for a second, and I really want to just kind of dwell on this. There's a lot of wisdom here for us as he lays out this warning. He says, watch how you approach God. And there's huge ramification for how we live out our lives and how we live out our faith, rather. Now, for some of us, worshiping God has kind of become fairly routine and uninspired. And God has kind of come to a place in your life where he's kind of tame and he's kind of boring. And so we go through the motion, we come to church, we go to fellowship, and I've seen this a lot, and yet there's no fire burning in us, there's no longing for us, for the word of God, for the very presence of God. And to these people, I think the preacher comes and he presents three things to you. And he presents three things to watch out for. Number one, he says, when you come before God, be sure you listen more than you talk. I love that. Draw near to listen, the preacher cries. And Jesus, you know, when he ends his parables, he often says this. He says, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Again, in a noise-saturated world, we have forgotten how to listen to God. And so the first warning here, the preacher really wants to encourage, hey, when you come before God, here, look out. Look out in these three areas. Number one, make sure you listen more than you talk. Really, this world is noisy. This world has a lot of distractions. And you know, it's funny, I wonder how many of you guys actually ever text when I'm preaching. Anybody want to raise your hand? Anyone texting? I know. Sorry, pick on the junior hires. But so this scripture really describes when you enter God's presence. And as I read the scripture, and I realize that when people who come face to face with God, the first thing they don't do is they don't scream or they don't talk. They fall down in silence. They fall down in worship. They fall down in fear. And so then the preacher asks, why do we come into God's presence with so many words, so many noise? And perhaps God is serious when he says, be still and know that I am God. So that's the first thing. Listen rather than talk. The second thing to watch out for, he says, watch your words before God. Watch your words before God. Now think through your prayer request, so to speak. Take seriously what you ask of him. Now, I know that the Bible tells us in all things, pray. Come to him and pray and ask God for all things. But the wisdom here is this. Do not let your words, do not let your needs overshadow the joy and the glory of being in Christ's presence, to be in God's presence. Don't let that distract you from that relationship with him. And you know, as I was meditating on this section of it, I realized that my prayer life sometimes can be very trivial. My prayer life can be kind of flippant. I use it so quickly and so easily, I never think about what I say to God sometimes. And Pastor Durkee, he told me this one time, said, Tung, why don't you record your prayer sometimes and play it back? What does it sound like? And sometimes he says, we pray like God forgets who he is. You ever been in a prayer when somebody just comes up and says, God, thank you, Jesus, God, thank you for your love, God, thank you, God, that you are God? And then you replay that back a little bit and says, does God somehow forgot that he is God? He forgot that his name is Jesus? Why are we repeating? So we're guilty a lot of that, these little things. And I find myself doing that sometimes. Record your prayers and see what you sound like. And ever since then, I'm very scared of praying out loud. Be mindful of what you say. The third area that the preacher talks about here is that fulfill your vows to God. Fulfill your vows to God. You know, every time I go to and do a retreat, some sort of a youth retreat, we always have a time of commitment. And you know, students, they love times of commitment because that's when they get to cry and wipe snot on each other, and they get to pray for the girls they like, and they get to do all these things, right? And a lot of times they get to a point where they says, I made a commitment. And the thing here that he talks about is, hey, if you promise God something, do it. Don't play word games with him. Well, God, I tried. Or, God, I really didn't mean that. Or, God, I really don't. You know, if you give your life to him and say, God, if I'm not going to do this anymore, then do it. Don't play around with the God of the universe. Don't play around with the God of the universe. So that's just an aside there. That was just my own kind of application though, right off the bat. Now, the question as we look at this passage here is that, having said all that, the main issue is discerning whether the preacher actually, what he actually believes about God. No, you remember at the beginning of this book, we talked about it. Now, we have two voices. We have one who is the narrator, and he's going to say, this is the conclusion of this guy named Preacher. And the preacher takes the bulk of the book. And so the narrator is going to come at the beginning of chapter 1, and then he's going to show up again at the end of chapter 12. And right in between is all of this preacher's words. And so the question here, in light of the preacher's words and all his presentation, what does he really believe about God? Number one, is he being orthodox in his belief? Meaning that, is he being faithful? Does he really truly believe that there's a God, that he knows him and loves him? Is that the truth of this guy, this preacher guy? If it is, then we can read this section like we just did and say, wow, that's the pious encouragement. He is giving us great encouragement for us to live closely to God. Or is this man, this preacher guy, is he indifferent at best to God? As shown throughout the rest of his discourse, he really says that, yeah, God is here, yeah, he is in control, that he is sovereign, but I don't know what he's doing. I don't know if I can trust him. I have questions for him. So if that's the case, then at best, the preacher is indifferent to God, meaning that God is real, but he's unknowable or he is distant. And I believe the answer can be deduced from the conclusion in verses 6 and 7, where he says, do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. So the preacher concludes with this. He says, fear God. But what kind of fear is it? What kind of fear is he talking about? The context seems to indicate a fear of God that is based not on trust or on grace, but on a fear that is based on God's judgment and wrath. A judgment and wrath fear that comes to him. He looks at it and says, you know, why should God be angry and destroy the work of your hands? Again, why am I pinpointing this so strongly? Because this preacher has great faith. He never doubts that God doesn't exist. He's not an atheist. He knows God is real, and that God is in control. He knows that God has his plans and his ways. but he does not know how to trust him, or he bases faith on the judgment of God. At least that's the way I read it. And so you may ask yourself this question, what's wrong with a faith based on judgment? What's wrong with our building our faith on the judgment of God? And I think wrath-based faith is problematic for several reasons, and I'm going to list these out. There's four of them. This is, I believe, number one is relationless. Relationless. Meaning that it's not based on love. It's not based on grace that God draws us to him. Fear leaves God very untouchable. Fear leaves God very unknowable, eternally separated from us. And I've shared this story before. I grew up as a Catholic boy, and I remember going to Mass every single Sunday. And there were moments in my spiritual development as a Catholic kid that I longed for God. I remember one time in the middle, when I was in high school, I went to Mass during Good Friday. And our Good Friday service is always at night. We do it at 10 o'clock in the evening. And it goes for about 2 hours. It's pretty incredible. If you never experienced something like that, I love it. I appreciate it more now than I did then, of course. But I remember, it says, God, I wish I knew you. God, I wish I knew you. Because God was way up there. We always have a crucifix, and he would hang up there. And then I was like, man, how cool would it be to be a priest? I actually wanted to be a priest when I was growing up. For one reason. Because I knew that priests, at least when they die, they get to go to heaven. Out of all the congregation there, the only person that was assured of heaven is the priest standing up there and, of course, the Pope. So I wanted to be like him because how awesome would life be if you knew that the end of it all, you get to be with God. You get to be in heaven. How cool would that be? And I wanted to be a priest for that reason. And I wanted to know God. But in the Catholic Church, at least I don't remember it. There was not that invitation. There's not that intimacy. That's not that theology that was presented to us that was based on God being knowable and intimate. The language may have been there, but the practice definitely wasn't. We approach God through different means. And that leads me to the second one. Wrath-based faith is problematic for number one, is relationless. Number two is works-based. Because we actually believe that if we can appease this God, if we can just do what he tells us, then that will cause him to be on our side. Do you understand how manipulative that is? That's the foundation of all religion that actually says that, you know what? If I do something for you, God, then you are in my debt. You owe me something. And so it comes to the area of works-based. Now, if you guys think that we're out of this here because we're Protestant evangelicals, oh, man, we're in a Chinese church. Okay, we're good at works-based. I grew up, I remember going to Sunday school, and I hear teachers with all good intention. It says, does God love you for doing that? I said that sometimes, haven't I? You think God really loves you because you're like that? What kind of theology are we pushing on our kids? And so easily we would come and we say, this is what pleases God. This is what God does not please with. And therefore we teach that. It becomes works-based religion. That's what cults are. That's what religions are. Number three is hopeless. Because every mistake we make increases the dread of God's punishment. And there's a cycle of life that leads to life without meaning. I cannot do it. God's going to kill me. Why do I have hope? Number four is a false gospel, isn't it? Because number one, it misses out on the true God who reveals himself in the Old Testament as one who loves his people and one who woos his people back with mercy and grace. We often look at the New Testament to Jesus Christ and say, hey, that's grace. No, no, no. Grace is all over the Old Testament, starting at the beginning when man and woman fell and God covered them. God gave them. and drove him out of the garden. Grace happened all the way then. And so, with that in mind, let's move on to verse 8. And I just want to make sure that we understand here, when he talks about this idea of this, how do you view God? It's very important that we take that encouragement that he has and kind of just look at our own lives, our own theology, and say, hey, God, what do I truly believe? How do I really approach you? Because if God doesn't make any difference in our hearts, then you have to question and ask yourself, is God really real? Is God really working in your lives? That is heavy questions. Let's pick it up in verse 8 to 9. If you see the oppression of the poor and the denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Now, I wrestle with these two things because a lot of the scholars, they wrestle with what does this really mean and how does it fit in this whole chapter that deals with God and wealth. So it's a very difficult thing to kind of look into this and find its meaning and fit. And we can look at this and say, hey, you know what? The king is wise because, you know, you can't rule by one person. You have to just lay out your official who are faithful to you, and so they can take care of that. So there's wisdom in how we lead and govern and delegate, things like that. But what I think what happens here, when he talks about the oppression, he returns to this issue of oppression. And that injustices affects every layer of our lives, from the lowest government official all the way to the king. And guess who suffers the most? Because everyone is picking on the lower person. There's a person above them that picks on you and so forth until you come to the end, and then you have the poorest of the poor who have no one underneath them, you know, in society to pick on. And so they're the ones who suffer the most. And so what I believe these two section points to is he transitions between how do you approach God to how do you approach money and wealth. And he looks at it this way. He says the two verses point out that there's a reality of what a society looks like who does not fear God. A society who does not fear God will be an oppressive society because they're not answerable to anyone else except the guy above them. And if God is not the God of the land, if God is not the God of your families, then there is nothing for you to live under. There's nothing for you that determines and guides you. You're not accountable to anyone. And so in a society that is not living under God, there will be oppression. There will be oppression. And secondly, he's also saying that this oppression comes mostly because of greed. Mostly because of greed. Economic things. Issues. If you learn and read about history, we have always tried to conquer, or we always try to rule over a group of people mainly because we want something. It's economic. It's always money. It's always a greed that drives us. The strong will take advantage of the weak for the very sake of what they can earn from them. Power and greed without the control of an almighty God. That's what society looks like, and I believe that's what verse 8 and 9 is saying. So then, right there, what is your view of God? How do you approach God in your own personal life? Is he someone that kills your joy? Do you see God as being very wrathful? Or do you see God as your best friend and homeboy? I hate that t-shirt, by the way. I saw some kid wearing, God is my homeboy. I want to ask him, why does he want to be your homeboy? And what is a homeboy? Now, to be fair, we evangelicals are guilty. I think we go to the other extreme, don't we? All right, we try to avoid this God wrath, God, that's uncomfortable. That uncomfortable. And so we go on the other extreme, and we make God very loving. And look at the songs we sing. I'm not, nothing wrong with the song, but man, you know, God, I love you. It's like, I told Julie this one time, you know, if I take God out, any mention of Jesus and God, I can take that song and I can sing it to a girl. You know, I can woo somebody, right? I'll be like, you know, let me pick one. I don't want to do In the Secret because that's kind of stalking. It's kind of scary. But take any song that we sing to God. Take any song that we sing to God. And then just take out God there for a second. Can we not sing that song to someone we love? There's nothing wrong with that. But what I am saying is God has become this flowery BFF. We don't have a healthy fear of God. We don't have a healthy fear of God. I wonder when we get to heaven and God is displayed in all his glory, will we come running to him and say, I love you, I love you. I don't know what my response would be. Would I fall down in fear? My knees will buckle. My heart will be just pumping out of my chest. And so, for us evangelical, we risk embracing a false gospel as well. God, who is too loving and has nothing to do with our sins, has nothing to do with our sins. And so, therefore, we risk running that danger. If sin in your fellowship groups, if sin in your life ever becomes to a point where it doesn't really matter because God loves me, be careful, because that's where we go off the deep end. That's where we go off the deep end. C.S. Lewis describes Aslan, the Christ figure Lion of Narnia, this way, and I love it. He says, of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He is the king. I love that. When he talks about the lion, you can't tame this lion. Uh-uh. But he is good. And that's the balance. That's the tension of our God. That we call us to seek him because he is good, but at the same time, he is just. And so how do you approach God in your personal life? So from fearing God, the preacher now turns and explores the meaninglessness of wealth. Look at verse 10 and follow there with me. He says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through bad investment, and he had father a son, then there was nothing to support him. And he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Let's close in prayer. No. See, the text comes again. And I know that we'll deal with this a little bit later, but it becomes kind of repetitive in a lot of ways. He looks at money again. He looks at wealth. And he says, you know what? Wealth is good, but it has some major drawbacks. It has some major drawbacks. And I'm going to list there's three of these. Actually, four. In one conclusion. Number one, wealth never satisfies. Look what he says. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. That is such an interesting statement. What is he saying? He says, money has no power to satisfy our longing for meaning and purpose in life. Money was never designed to satisfy that question in our hearts. Because he says, hey, look, if you strive after money, if you go after wealth and you get it, man, you're still unfulfilled. You're still unfulfilled, and your life will still be dissatisfied. Hollywood is proof of this truth, isn't it? And what about him? He is the king with all this wealth that comes to him. He is living proof. He says, trust me, I know wealth never satisfies. So therefore, if you strive for wealth, money, that's meaningless. The second thing about wealth drawback is this. An increase in wealth equals an increase in spending. I love this. Verse 11 says, when good things increase, those who consume them also increase. A commentator puts it this way. With an increase in wealth comes an increase in bills. And that's the reality. The more we have, the more we spend, resulting in an increase of creditors and an increase in dependent friends. We get groupies. We have friends we never knew we had. They come out of the woods. And we have relatives who say, hey, you're rich. That's what scares me, you know? What if I ever, if God ever lets me win the lottery, not that I would play, no. But if God somehow miraculously, you know, my parents, they love playing lottery. And if they win, how many friends would we have? How many friends would come? How much money would we spend? You know. Honestly, I hate money. If I could go through a moneyless society, that would be awesome. But how much it controls us, and how much it just puts more things into our lives than we ever put into it. Everybody wants a piece of a wealth pie, doesn't it? And what he says here is that as they come and they eat off you, all you can do is watch. All you can do is watch your pie get eaten. And the funny thing about wealth is that we think that wealth would bring us a sense of control, where the opposite actually happens. Wealth controls us. Number three, wealth brings anxiety. Verse 12, the slumber of the simple working man is contrasted against the sleep of a wealthy CEO who just returned from a 4-star buffet. Now, while the simple worker's sleep is very pleasant and it's literally translated sweet, the full stomach, or literally means a great abundance of the rich man, leads to insomnia. And we're not told what causes this insomnia. We're not told that. Whether it's too much food that he just ate or the wealth that he has to carry. The message is this: there is nothing more high maintenance than wealth. And those who wish to have it must deal with all the anxieties that it brings. Wealth is definitely high maintenance. Definitely high maintenance. The fourth thing he talks about wealth. Wealth is slippery. Wealth is very slippery. After what, you know, if you look at our last year in our financial sector, where there's no need to convince us that wealth goes away very quickly. It evaporates like vapor through bad investment, through theft, through calamity, through whatever. Wealth quickly evaporates. Why strive after something that's so fragile? Why build our whole life around this goal of achieving something that is so fragile? And finally, the final straw, exposing the futility of wealth, is the conclusion that in the end, we can't take anything with us. People haven't tried. It's not that people haven't tried to take things with them. You know, think of the pharaohs of Egypt or the emperors of China. They put everything into their tomb. They're just incredible stuff. In the end, what ends up happening, you're just rotting bones, and someone else digs it up and puts it into their museum. And we laugh at these people. You actually think you can take money with you? That's silly. So why strive so hard to hoard wealth or to build an empire? We can't take anything, any of it with us. We enter this world, you guys know this, right? We enter this world with no hair, with pruny skin, no teeth, diaper wearing, helpless, and no money, and we're going to leave the same way we came in. So then, according to the preacher, God is to be feared because of his power and judgment, and wealth can never satisfy the longing of our hearts because it is temporary, and we were created with eternity in our hearts. So the only logical response then is this: to enjoy each day and be grateful for the simple pleasures. pleasure. Now, you see the angst of the preacher? He looks at God. He says, I don't know what you're doing, God. And he looks at wealth and says, this is meaningless. And so what is there left for me? What is there left for me? Meaningless has a lot of power. And so he comes back again and again throughout this book. And he says, here is what I have seen in verse 18. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting. To eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God had given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Again, this is a familiar encouragement that this preacher guy, he will always return to. Of all these things we strive after, this is what I found to be good. Treasure each day. That's what he's saying. Treasure each day. Live simply, treasure each day, because that's all you have. That's all you're certain of. That's today. And there's one thing to note in verse 19. The preacher actually differentiates between the one who strives for money and wealth versus the one to whom God has given riches and wealth. You see the difference there? To these, God also gives the ability to enjoy wealth, something that is missing from the one who is striving after it. That person who strives after wealth, he can't sleep. But here, the ones that God has given wealth and riches, he also gives the ability to enjoy. So keep that in mind. So let me close and wrap it up this way. Again, you may be listening today and you think that all of this, if you've been here for all of our series, you're starting to think this sounds kind of repetitious. That everything is meaningless. Everything is without purpose. So what is the use of all of this? And I was thinking about this, and I really appreciate this insight. As you know, the American Idol season is in full swing. How many of you guys watch that? Okay, two people, good. I love American Idols. And what makes it very special is this, and you can all say it with me, right? What makes American Idol special is Simon Cowell. Simon Cowell. Now, no one likes this guy. I mean, they boo him every time he speaks. But I like him, and here's why. Simon, by his criticism, helps sharpen my listening skills. Did you know that? As Simon Cowell criticizes a singer, my listening skills get sharpened. This is what I mean. I would listen to a particular singer and think, man, she is good. Wow, I never heard a voice like that. That's just good. The other judges would, they would say their helpful thoughts. Oh, I love you. You're so beautiful. You're a little pitchy dog, all right? Then Simon would come on, and he would come on, and he'd tell her something like this. He says, well, I felt like I was at some karaoke bar listening to some lounge singer. And then, I would call him names that I can't repeat here. Then I find myself curiously wanting to listen closer. So the next person comes on, and I says, okay, Simon just said that. I got to listen closer. I got to be more discerning and paying more attention to pitch and passion of the vocalist. So in that way, he sharpens my listening skill. So when we come to this section, when we listen to the preacher, it's the same thing is happening here, I hope. When we hear these seemingly repetitive conclusions of the preacher in Ecclesiastes, I hope that he helps us to focus our minds and lead us to think critically about the issues of faith and about the issues of wealth. What are we striving after? How do we view God? Do we see him as distant and wrathful and therefore respond with a relationless fear? You know that song that Donnie and the team sang, that's straight out of here. And I used to think that's such a pretty song. You're God in heaven, and here am I on earth. That's straight out of the text. If you don't know God, that's actually a very fearful passage. You are God in heaven, and here am I on earth. That tells you that God is way up there, and you're a little tiny little puny little thing down here. That separation. But if you don't know God, that's a fearful thing to sing. But if you know God, that is a very loving thing to sing. Because we understand the power of Jesus Christ, how he bridged that gap, and how he died on the cross, so that we can be someone who is so separated from God to someone who can enter into God's presence and find our fulfillment and find our hope. So how do we view wealth? And hope he challenges us to begin to look at our own pursuit of money, our own pursuit of how we think that what we need to live comfortably. Are we in danger of making money and retirement and wealth and nice things and toys and gadgets? Are we in danger of having all those things define us instead of us defining them and controlling them? These are critical areas of our lives. And in this way, God sharpens us. And my prayer for you, brothers and sisters, that you would hear God and that you would allow him to sharpen and deal with the things in our hearts as we go forward from here. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, thank you for your presence here and your loving kindness. God, I totally understand, Lord, how often our hearts wander. Even when we come to church and we think we're doing the right thing, God, our hearts can be so far away. We can be thinking about a million other things. We can come and we can just pretend that we love you. But God, your word is asking us to examine these two areas of our lives that we often don't really share too much about. And so God, would you come and would you, by your Holy Spirit, would you do this surgery in our own hearts? Would you help us to see how we have missed you in our light and fluffy theology? And how we have missed you in the way that we handle wealth and the way that we strive for things? God, we want to honor you, and we don't want to just do it by words, but we want to do it by our lives. Have mercy on us. Spirit of God, have your way in our lives so that we would not be men and women who are empty, chasing after the wind, but we would be found in your courts. We would be found in your presence, listening, longing for the words of life. So we thank you that you are there and that you are always inviting us to come. In Christ's name.